What lessons should my generation of Americans and those that come after us draw from these wars, from the actions of our soldiers, and the best way forward as they return home?
What the Army found after looking at thousands and thousands of deployments is that repeated deployments push you down the spectrum towards negative outcomes. Does that mean that if I went to Iraq for 12 months, I would come back a murderer? No, it doesn't. But does that mean that someone who might have been married and never had a problem with alcohol might get divorced and have a problem with alcohol, or might get arrested for assault or something like that? Yes. And can some people get shoved even farther down the line, or start farther down the line and get shoved even more? A lot of these guys that I wrote about are kids who didn't do that well in high school. They saw the Army as an opportunity because their other opportunities had been shut off. And they were good at what they were doing. A number of them said to me, you've got to be a little crazy to be in the infantry. And a lot of times the crazy guys are the ones who do the best in Iraq. But when they come back, they are already set up pretty low on the negative outcome spectrum. And when they start dealing with depression, PTSD, substance abuse, it's game over.
Kenneth Eastridge was open with Army recruiters about his criminal history, including a homicide charge as a juvenile. Several recruiters turned him away. But with enough persistence, Eastridge was able to convince one recruiter to enlist him despite his record of violence.
A lot of them were just kicked out of the Army for being bad soldiers because they were melting down emotionally. And once they were kicked out, they were sort of cut loose and had nowhere to go. They started drinking. They were carrying weapons all the time because they were extremely paranoid. They started using a lot of drugs. You put those things together with the training of an infantry soldier, and it's not long before somebody gets killed.
Courtney Lockhart enlisted in the Army after high school as a computer operator, but was deployed to Iraq as a foot soldier. Like many soldiers, he did not want to go to Iraq. His traumatic experiences in Iraq, including regular roadside bomb attacks on his brigade and the deaths of close friends, haunted Courtney upon his return from deployment. Like many of the soldiers in his unit, Courtney showed many of the signs of post-traumatic stress. He began smoking marijuana to calm his nerves from nightmares and paranoia, and was discharged from the military for marijuana use and violence, but was never screened for mental illness. In 2008, Courtney Lockhart abducted an 18-year-old girl from her college dorm, robbed and attempted to rape her before killing her with a handgun. Lockhart confessed and was convicted of the murder. The jury in his case recommended life imprisonment without parole, but the judge sentenced Lockhart to death by lethal injection.
I mean, one of the things that we've learned is it's not, and the military has learned over the number of decades, it's not so easy to get people to kill. Until relatively recently, the majority of soldiers in combat never fired their weapons. Since World War II, this has become a major preoccupation of the military.
Surveys of American soldiers who served in World War II showed that only 15 to 20% actually fired their weapons, even when ordered to do so.
for most of us, it's very, very hard to shoot to kill somebody. So the military goes through great effort to teach soldiers to become killers, to desensitize them. And that's what basic training is about. There's all kinds of chants that are rather horrific about killing people, because it's very, you have to get these people to not think about people, that they're killing people.
As a result of these findings, the U.S. military intensified its training and conditioning of soldiers to fire at and kill the enemy. Some soldiers report they find it difficult to switch off this aggressive, vigilant mentality when they return home.
If a soldier reports mental illness or problems that they're having, that can have an impact on their career. I mean, if, let's say, an officer goes in and tells his superior that I'm feeling a little off today, I think I might be losing it, I'm having a difficulty, you know, maintaining a touch with reality. Well, are you going to give that officer a job that requires him to handle weapons, to handle increased responsibilities? Are you going to promote that officer? You're not. It's going to be career damaging to self-report that. And that's where I think you see a lot of increased rates of suicide, of alcoholism, and a lot of these other acting out scenarios that we've seen from soldiers who have returned after facing those kinds of stress.
You come back and you're supposed to fit into civilian society. You know, either people want to ask, what's it like being in war? And you don't want to talk, or they don't want to hear about it. They want you to come back and, you know, hug the kids, love the wife, and you're just not quite there, and you don't feel you fit in. And so it can magnify things, because you've left this whole life. You're trying to return to it, but you're not quite there for many of them. And then you've got the whole set of experiences. You've got the fact that you're on alert all the time. You know, a car backfires, and it's like you're back on the streets of Basra. And it's just very, very hard for a lot of people to live with this.
One of the things that shocked me about learning about these crimes, about, you know, maybe a dozen soldiers all getting arrested for senseless shootings, basically, is how easy it is. It seems like a long way to go from being a law-abiding, normal person to a murderer, but really it isn't. Okay, these are guys who have extensive weapons training. They know how to not only use a weapon, but at least all the ones I'd spoken to had killed people in Iraq. One of the guys had killed over 60 people.
In the wars that we've had recently in Iraq and Afghanistan, you have, as you do in counterinsurgency-type situations, you have an enemy who can't be distinguished from the civilian population. You don't know who's your enemy. So you're on a constant alert. You're fearing people on a daily basis. You're sometimes killing people without being completely certain as to who they were, because that's the nature of these types of actions.
Now, take a young man with that kind of training, that kind of experience, bring him home, give him lots of alcohol, because that's what they did to medicate themselves. Give them some drugs. They were looking for the high of combat, and a lot of times they replaced it with crystal meth, cocaine. Give them a loaded weapon that they carry at all times. And that's what these guys did. For some reason, they didn't feel safe when they came home. And the thing that made them feel safe was carrying a loaded weapon. And they all did it. I'm sure there are thousands and thousands of people in Colorado Springs right now who are doing it. Now, you combine all those things and add a little stress, a fight with somebody, someone cutting you off, a bad day. And it's very easy to kill somebody. And then you've crossed the line, and it's a very thin line between thinking it and doing it and having done it.
John Turner served as a Marine infantryman in Iraq, including tours in Fallujah and Ramadi. Since returning from war, he has become a peace activist and a vocal advocate for healing of soldiers' mental wounds.
You know, it's so easy to send somebody off to do dirty work, but come home and there's nothing, man. There's no purification, right? There's no ceremony to welcome you back to being home. And it's a shame. And it took me a long time to realize that I was home. You know, I've been back for 6 years, almost 6 years now. And I've still never had a proper welcoming ceremony.
A lot of the guys that I've talked to said that they wish there was something more sort of structured and removed from society that was sort of a halfway house in between combat and home. You know, they feel, especially guys that go back and forth every couple of years, are just yo-yoed between two worlds and find that they belong in neither.
It's a very hard thing to do because even when they try and set up programs, they have it on the ships coming back. And there was a period where they put people on ships rather than airplanes to give them a period of decompression. But all the soldiers want to do is get home to their families. And, you know, so even if you set up programs, they don't want to be thinking about it. And it's a very hard task. You don't just turn on a killer and then turn them off.
All of a sudden, you're in theater and you're being blown up. And then 2 days later, you're looking at your family on, you know, in the green. It's a wild experience. And you don't care because all you want to do is get home. That's all that matters is getting home. But what is so important is that time in between there to talk the stories over with your friends, with your buddies that you were in those experiences with. And that's got to be one of the hardest transitions in the world, you know?
The story, I think, touched me more than any others in these interviews was the story of a guy named John Needham. He was a kid from California. Actually, he was a professional surfer before he joined the Army. And he joined the Army pretty late in 2004 when it was clear that the Iraq War was going pretty badly. And he thought to himself, well, here it is. Here's a time when my country actually needs me. And I'll sign up. And by all accounts, he was the best soldier in his platoon, the right hand of the lieutenant, big, strong, smart, good-looking. Everyone liked him. According to him, on their tour in Baghdad, his platoon went dark. They started doing things that he thought were unnecessary. They started, for example, mutilating dead bodies and putting them on their Humvee and then driving around the neighborhood, which they suspected was full of insurgents, and they were probably right, and saying, you're next. They started killing people that he thought didn't deserve to be killed. A kid on a bicycle, a guy walking down the street, and they would cover it up. And he didn't want to do that, and he turned against his platoon, and they turned against him, and he felt trapped in this position where he didn't know there was no way out. It eventually drove him crazy, and he tried to shoot somebody in his platoon. After that happened, they sent him back to Fort Carson because the model of that battalion was if someone starts acting crazy and they're too dangerous to be in Baghdad, send them back to Colorado Springs. That's obviously a very dangerous solution for everybody. He got back to Colorado Springs and they told him they were going to court-martial him for trying to shoot someone in his platoon, someone he believed was doing something very illegal. Fortunately, his father, who is a well-educated, retired Army officer, intelligence officer, intervened and said, look, this kid doesn't need to be punished. He needs help. And so they got him into treatment for PTSD, but it wasn't effective. It wasn't effective, and his father finally brought him home after he retired from the Army. He couldn't hold a job. He just stayed inside all day, And he would have these flashbacks, usually during the middle of the night, where he would take off all his clothes and think he was back in Iraq, and he would hide behind furniture, thinking that there were insurgents everywhere. You know, his father didn't know what to do. He tried to get him committed to the VA hospital because he needed inpatient care, but there was no room, and he didn't qualify. And eventually, John Needham beat his girlfriend to death. He was arrested. He got out on bail, miraculously. His father put up, I think, about $200,000 in bail. And he later died under very uncertain circumstances of a drug overdose, whether it was intentional or accidental. But he was a guy who was so together, was such a sort of a someone who had everything, who was just totally undone by his experience until he had nothing left. And I think about him all the time and how it could have been really different for him.
Everything that I've gone through, everything that my friends have gone through, I've forgiven. You know, and it's just, I can keep saying that word and hopefully it has set in somewhere in every person, you know, forgive, 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 and learn. It doesn't matter what someone did to you, it's not gonna make a difference. And there's a huge split between veterans. I don't want to label people as being pro-war veterans or anti-war veterans, but there is like a split in the middle. And then there's the people who are just hush-hush and don't talk about their experience. And I've had a couple of friends that people that they knew in college didn't even know that they were a veteran for like 3 years of knowing them, you know? And that all goes back to being afraid to tell your story to somebody. But our stories are what matter. You know, this is really what is going to change our future and change our lives for our children and our grandchildren. And every generation to come is, they have to know of our mistakes. You know, just as much as we have to know of our mistakes and where we've made faults in our lives. Because if we keep doing the same over and over again, everyone is still going to be suffering.
We didn't have to go into Iraq. We didn't have to be there. We didn't have to do all the things that we did there. And we did. And one of the reasons that we did is I think that the American public, which is reasonable and averse to war but not opposed to it, was sold a bum bill of goods. If you had said to them, look, we're going to have guys like this, guys like the Lethal Warriors. We're going to have it for decades. It doesn't go away, and we don't really have a good way of treating it. I think people would have given things a second thought. And that's really why I tried to do what I do, is that if you don't have all the information, you can't make the right decision. And I don't think we did. And I hope next time we do.
We have seen the destruction war brings to all sides. We have struggled to comprehend the horrors of war inflicted through more than 10 years in Afghanistan and Iraq, or envision the many years of healing these millions of soldiers and civilians require. The legacy and fallout of the Iraq and Afghanistan wars belong to my generation and those that will come after us. We have grown up watching these wars unfold through events like Abu Ghraib, Haditha, and the Stryker 5 killings. We have seen the million U.S. soldiers who served in Iraq and Afghanistan return home to face increased unemployment, high rates of alcohol and drug dependence, mental trauma, and suicide as a result of their experiences in battle. A number of factors contributed to the misconduct and crimes committed by members of the American military, both abroad and upon returning home. Some soldiers should not have been in the military or in conflict zones in the first place, whether due to behavioral issues or underlying mental disorders. What lessons should my generation and future generations of Americans take from Iraq and Afghanistan? to better screen who we put in uniform and train to kill, to properly train and supervise members of the military and maintain high standards for conduct, to better recognize and treat trauma from military service, all of these things, clearly. But the common element in these horrific events is war itself. Fighting better supervised wars with a better screened and better trained military will do little to shield against the horror of war as a traumatic experience. Even as the U.S. welcomes its soldiers home from Iraq and Afghanistan and realizes the damage done to thousands of its own, some of our leaders call for additional wars. So the question remains, have we really learned the cost of war?
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile...
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi...
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in
Qadhimiyya. The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher. An introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia dignitaries and ulama all across the world of Islam. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Muhsin and Shaykh Rouhani. Sayyid Muhsin, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the greatest, maybe among the five greatest, we can say, muhaddisin, ulama, and faqihs of the Shiite legacy. He is no one but Abu Ja'far Muhammad ibn Ali ibn Hussein ibn Musa ibn Babaveh Qumi, mainly known as Shaykh Saduq. Before getting to the scholar life of this Shaykh of the 4th century Hijra and his magnum opus, which is Man La Yazurhul Faqih, let's be more familiar with the early life of this Shaykh. Who was his father? Where was he born? Sayyid Muhsin.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, Shaykh Saduq was obviously known as one of the Qummi scholars, because the Babaveh family used to live in the Qom, and we still have his father's grave in the Qom, which is Ali ibn al-Hussein in the Qom. And his father was also a scholar, a renowned scholar, and the muhaddis, or the one of the main companions of Imam Hassan Askari alayhi salam.
Okay.
As it is also said that in Al-Kafi, which is the first book of the, you know, the four books, the first authentic book that we have about the traditions, in that more than half traditions are narrated by Ali ibn al-Hussein Babaveh.
Yes.
The father of Sheikh Saduq.
The father of Sheikh Saduq.
We have almost 13,000 traditions in Al-Kafi.
Yes.
7,000 are narrated by Ibn Babaveh.
Yes.
Like Ali ibn al-Hussein Babaveh.
So, and all of them are authentic because they have been directly quoted from the
Tongue. Because he was one of the companions of Imam Hassan Askari alayhi salam. And then later, obviously, his father has seen the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So basically, family-wise, when we look at the family of Sheikh Saduq, they were the scholarly family, and he was born in 4th Hijri Qamari.
Yes.
Now, this is very important. Obviously, when we talk about the scholars, their life, It is good to know about the time in which they were.
Yes.
And they were very close to the Masumin alayhi wasalam, the infallible imams.
Yes.
So this time period shows us that obviously he was amongst the one who had the access to the initial resources or the actual resources.
Because sometimes the Shiites are accused of, for example, fabricating some ahadith in the new centuries. But we say, as you said, as we get back to the ulama who were contemporary to the life of the Masumi, we can find it as authentic as possible.
Because about the Shia as well, obviously there is a doubt, like they spread the doubt that the Shias are made after the Islamic Revolution, for example, like, you know, these Islamic
Safavids, for example.
Safavids, yes. So they made up all these things. So this is important that when we're talking about the personality, when he was born, when he obviously passed away, his date of passing away is 381.
Yes.
So he was at that time. So he was in a time period where obviously he was close to the infallible imams.
Yes.
Or the representatives of the imams.
Yes, this is important. That's right. Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, what about the scholarly position of Sheikh Saduq, among all the Shias? Because the next generation after Sheikh Saduq, when referring to him, they called him as our Sheikh, our Sayyid, our, we can say, master, our professor. And with all these titles, it shows the high position and status, scholarly speaking, isn't it?
Yes, of course. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, the scholars such as Sheikh Saduq or Kulaini or the other narrators and the scholars, of course, they played a very great role in the history of Islam, particularly into the establishment of the Shia school.
Very good.
You know, because, of course, the Aimma alayhim salatu wassalam, they taught in their own times the people, the teachings and doctrines of the school of Ahl al-Bayt. But their great role that was played after these Aimma alayhim salatu wassalam was this, the role of these great scholars, because they narrated and they transmitted those teachings and doctrines to the new, to the coming generations.
Yes.
That's why I think it is very much important. It's very much significant. That's why the scholars like Shaykh Saduq, rahimahullah ta'ala, you know, it is said about him that he traveled different areas like Balkh, Farghana, Hamadan, Baghdad, Mecca, you know. He went to the different cities.
Yes.
To visit different narrators.
Very good.
Different people who have had some ahadith, some narrations from the Imam alayhi salatu wassalam. You see, at that time, traveling, for example, from Ray to Balkh, it was really difficult.
Real
and then
difficult,
from Balkh to Mecca.
Yes.
You see, so it was really difficult. It's really challenging to travel these areas. It was sometimes completely dangerous for the one who traveled these areas. So that is why we see that this Shaykh rahmatullahi alayhi played a very important role. Considering the fact that at that time there was two dynasties ruling over these two areas. I mean, in Central Asia, there was Ghaznaviyun.
Yes.
In this area, it was Alibuya.
Yes.
So Alibuya and Ghaznaviyun, they were completely opposed to each other.
Yes.
So it was really dangerous for the people who traveled to the Central Asia, because there was Ghaznaviyun. They were Sunni and extremist kind of Sunni people.
Yes.
As Sultan Mahmud was always saying that I just searching to find any Shia in a Qirmati to kill.
Uh-huh.
So this, in this kind of condition, you see that this man, this great scholar, went to Balkh, went to Farghana, went to those areas.
Yes.
To collect the narrations and the hadith of Ahl al-Bayt. So that's why I think we must praise and appreciate and appreciate these kind of figures, these kind of scholars.
That's all right.
Yeah, they have a lot, actually, right, to be respected, to be commemorated. Yeah,
as Sayyid Mohsen also said, Sheikh Saduq belongs, scholarly speaking, to the Hadith school of thought of Qom, the city of Qom. But as you said, many travels to different parts of the world to see the narrators, to find a chain of narrations.
Of course.
This has made the work very important. And his book, that is Man La Yahzuruhu Al-Faqih, is among the four Kutub al-Arba'ah Shia, I mean the four authentic Shia books, that it is very much trustworthy. Although the name Faqih is in that, it is a Hadithi book. How?
Well, obviously, at that time, there were different books
yes.
written on the fiqh, on the jurisprudence.
Yes.
And Sheikh, he came up with the idea because he traveled so much. He saw that when people had the issues, obviously they refer to the scholars or the fuqaha to ask for the answers.
Okay.
But what about if people do not have a faqih next to them? Mm-hmm. So this is the first tawzil masail, we can say.
Oh.
The first law book.
Yes.
Man la yahdhuruhu al-faqih, man yes. whoever, la yahdhur, is not present.
Present.
Near him a faqih, like yes. a scholar or the faqih or
whoever mushtahid. A faqih is not present by next him or her.
Yeah, by him or her.
Okay.
So he has to refer to this book, and when he uh-huh. refers to his book, to this book, he can find the rulings about the prayer, about the you know mm-hmm. the fasting and all those.
But in a hadith.
In a hadith, uh-huh. but a hadith okay. obviously.
Hadith based.
So okay. it's a hadith based.
Yes.
But obviously the idea was that the ones who do not have the faqih present to them, next to them.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have a faqih next to them to ask questions, so they can refer to this book and okay. find the answers.
Yes.
So that's why the book was named like this. Man la yahdhuruhu al-faqih. There is a ha, obviously.
Yes, yes,
there.
Yes.
This is the pronoun.
Okay.
So, yes, it is the book of hadith, which talks about the different topics of Islam, the rulings of Islam,
yes.
under the shadow of hadith,
mm-hmm.
with the hadith. And obviously, he has used the intellect as well. Obviously, you know that the time when he was, we had two big schools. One was the Ray, where he was yes. from, the Qom and Ray, which was based on the traditions only.
Yes.
Another school was based on the you know intellect only.
Yes.
But his beauty was that he combined both the schools.
Okay.
And he said that if you want to reach to the ma'rifah, or if you want to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is necessary to understand Allah
yes.
with the revelation. Like the yes. aql itself, the mm-hmm. intellect itself cannot obtain or understand the theological discussions or the discussions that
but,
we
but
have.
But Man la yahdhuruhu al-faqih is merely the text of the ahadith.
Yes,
there is
it
no
is.
Personal reasoning or
is,
deduction obviously. Or faqih look as the following generation of the ahadith might have, okay?
Yes.
That's right, okay? That's right. Let's talk more about this book because it is considered among the four authentic we can say Shiite books. We will get, of course, to the other works of the other ulama in upcoming sessions of the program. But what about the main content of this book and his writing style in this book, Sheikh Rouhani?
You know, first of all, we should know that in one of those traveling of Sheikh As-Saduq, rahimahullah, to the Central Asia, to the Balkh, since those areas were a bit far from Baghdad, a bit far from Medina and Mecca and the central cities, Islamic cities, that's why these people did not have access always directly to the sources.
Yes.
They faced lots of problems, challenges, not having access directly to the ulama, to the scholars sometimes. That's why Shaykh Saduq, rahimahullah, ta'ala, wrote this book for those people in those areas
okay.
Who had not access to the alim, to the scholar.
Okay.
So the very nice point is that it was the first attempt that made by the scholars to write down a kind of risala amaliya,
yes,
or the kind of practical sort of instructions
treaties
for the
of
people
right,
at treaties, yeah.
Okay, okay.
And that's why, so for the first time when we want to write such a thing, it's a bit yes. difficult because yes, you yes. have to classify, categorize all the subjects and find out the authentic hadith, the authentic sources, traditions, and to write in a way that those ordinary people and normal people could understand, could make use of that.
Yes.
I think it was a great effort that made by Sheikh As-Saduq rahmatullahi alayh. That's why I think we owe a lot to this man, to this great
that's
man.
That's right.
That nowadays we have very easily access to these kind of traditions and hadiths and sources. Even our maraji,
yes.
they have very
yes, yes.
easily access to these kind of sources.
And see how much easy and plain it was to understand. I mean, people referring to the Arabic text of the ahadith and got their answers for their practical rulings of the life. I mean, the daily life. It must be very much, we can say, interesting on that.
There's an interesting
okay.
thing, like how he come up with this idea to
uh-huh.
write this book.
Okay, okay, yes.
It is said like he was next to the Balkh. There was an area named Ilaq.
Yes.
Next to the Balkh. So yes. he went there. There was, you know, the governor of that place.
Mm-hmm.
He brought a book next to him, which was from Zakaria al-Razi.
Yes.
And the name of the book was Man la yahdhuruhu al-tabib.
Mm-hmm.
The one who do not have a doctor next to him,
okay.
what he has to do.
Okay.
And then he asked him, he requested him to write the book on the jurisprudence,
yes.
on ahkam, in which there is the halal and haram. And when people read the book, they know about the halal and haram. So Sheikh obviously welcomed the idea, and then he started to write down this
Very
book.
Good. As we said, this book has been welcomed by so many scholars in the next generation, and so many commentaries and interpretations have been written, the most famous of which are Rawzatul Muttaqin fi Sharh Akhbar al-A'immat al-Ma'sumin by Majlisi the First. We can say Al-Wafi, written by Mullah Mohsen Faiz Kashani. Also, At-Ta'liq al-Sajadiyah, Murad ibn Ali Khan Tafreshi. Also, Mi'raj al-Nabi fi Sharh Kitab Man La Yazur Faqih, Muhaddis Bahrani. And so many outstanding scholars wrote books on this book, which is really, I think, one of the most outstanding authentic books and resources, even for the non-Muslims, to be familiar with the diction and ahadith of the Shiite Imams, especially from a fiqhi look. That's all right. Okay, whatever, missed? Anything missed?
About another very great work of works of Sheikh Saduq is Uyun Akhbar al-Ridha.
That's right, very good.
You know, A'imma alayhi salatu wasalam, most of the A'imma did not have chance to spread the teachings of Islam or the Ahlul Bayt, except for the three great Imams like Imam Baqir, Imam Sadiq, and Imam Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam.
Yes.
So Imam Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam's trip to Khurasan had lots of, we can say, blessings and fruitful kind of teachings and outcomes for the people of this area. But the most important role that was played by Sheikh al-Saduq rahmatullahi alayhi in this regard is that he collected the most authentic sayings and traditions of Imam Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam, and he actually introduced this great Imam to the people.
Yes.
And nowadays when we look at those ahadiths, it has lots of very deep and comprehensive teachings of Islam. In Uyun Akhbar al-Ridha, for example, when Imam Ridha talks about Tawheed, Imam talks in a very kind of deepest or kind of comprehensive perspective about Tawheed.
Yes.
And it is collected by Shaykh al-Saduq rahmatullahi alayhi. And
very
now we have access. Yeah.
Yes.
And this these kind of teachings and doctrines that we find and the principles of Islam that we find in that book, I mean Uyun Akhbar al-Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam, is really instructive, is really fruitful for all the generations and the history of Islam.
Also, Al-Khisal, Ilal al-Sharai, Sifat al-Shia,
Kitab al-Tawheed.
Kitab al-Tawheed, these are all the books.
Yes.
And I think those interested in, for example, translating the books into other languages, this must be among their priorities.
Tawheed has been translated in English, obviously.
Okay.
We attended. There's a very interesting story in the Tawheed where he's talking about the Tawheed, obviously monotheism. Tawheed means
monotheism,
oneness of God or monotheism. And there he refers to Aristotle.
Mm-hmm.
He said that in the history we see that Aristotle has asked a question that obviously Allah wants to punish the people, right? And he also asked us to be safe from the hellfire. So where we should run then? Because when he is the one who will punish us, then if someone has done or committed a sin, then where he should go? Like what to do? And he brings the answer from the wordings of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam then to answer to the Aristotle. He said that Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam has said it is the verse in the Quran as well. Fafirru ila Allah. You need to run back towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he brings an example. He says if you have seen a mother, for example, if she wants to punish a child who is 3 years old or 4 years old, when she starts to punish the child, what does the child do? In order to be secured, he runs to the laps of the mother.
Mm-hmm.
He goes back. And then immediately the anger of the mother, you know, it's we can say like it's melted. And she grabs her. So similarly, Imam Ali has said that when Allah, you want Allah to protect you or to save you and you want to free from the punishment of Allah, run towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's all right. Very good. Very beautiful. And also, so many people nowadays ask questions about the ghaibah of Imam As, Ajalallah, you know, the book Kamal al-Din wa Tamam al-Ni'mah or Ikmal al-Din wa Itmam al-Ni'mah in Arabic language, referring to the stories of the ghaibah, the occultation. How is it possible? Was it possible at the time of the prophets? How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a man passing life in minor occultation, major occultation, and all the concerns, you know, are answered in that book by Sheikh Saduq.
There is another book which is important, which is Ilal al-Sharai.
Yes, very good. Yes.
You know, when we talk about the Islamic rulings, what is the reason behind it?
Yes.
And this is very important. Like
this is what we cannot answer today to so many people.
And
so many young generation asked.
He answered over there. He brought some of the reasons.
Yes, yes.
But he said, he also mentioned, this is not the ultimate reason.
Mm-hmm.
But also, like, although it's not an ultimate reason, but obviously he tried to answer at that time.
At that time, yes.
Around 1,000 years ago, we can say.
Yes, yes, 1,000
years ago.
More than 10 centuries ago, yes.
So he brought that book, and still that book has a usage in today's world.
For sure. That's all right. 1381 is the year that this outstanding man passed away. His body was taken into Ibn Babaway Cemetery in the Ray city, which is nowadays in Shahr Ray, near Tehran. Very close to Hazrat Abdulazim's cemetery over there in the Ray city, and he was buried over there. May Allah bless the soul of Sheikh As-Saduq, one of the most outstanding scholars belonging to the Hadith school of thought of the city of Qom, the author of Ma'ani al-Akhbar, Uyun Akhbar al-Rizah, Al-Khisal, Ilal al-Shara'i, Sifat al-Shia, and Man la yahziruhu al-Faqih. Really outstanding. Even one of them is enough for the whole Shiite legacy, let alone to all these precious pearls, I can call them, and jewels of the Shia legacy and the books. May Allah bless the soul of Sheikh As-Saduq. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Sheikh Rouhani.
You're welcome.
For a nice elaboration on his life. And thank you much, with dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program The Teacher, which was about the life account of Sheikh As-Saduq. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/call of Islam page. Also, you can send your emails at englishradio@irib.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the Most Kind, the Most Merciful.
It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are given the opportunity to understand the position and the maqam of Sayyidah Zahra alayhi salam and apply that lessons in our lives, inshaAllah, and that we receive her shafa'at in the hereafter, inshaAllah. We see examples of her subserviency in her willingness to uplift the community, especially in teaching the women of Medina to maintain those limits set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we can go on describing how her faith guided her subserviency, her faith guided her obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I want to focus on one particular angle today, and that is her ibadat, her worship. Right? And not only do I want to recall some examples of her worship, but I really want this to be translated into our worship. How do we then improve our ibadat so that we can be on that trajectory that she was? Not, never equal, but the same trajectory is where we want to try to be in. There are many examples that we have of the beautiful nature of her worship. And I want to quote two hadith. Some of them, one of them is quite lengthy, but it's worthy to remember. The first hadith, I know it is a famous hadith that we have heard many times. It's from her own son, our second Imam, Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba, alayhi afdalu salatu wassalam. Salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Where he says, Ra'aytu ummi qamat fi mihrabiha laylata jum'atiha. He says, I saw my mother stay in her mihrab, in her prayer niche, basically on her musalla on Thursday night, laylatul jum'ah. فَلَمْ تَزَلْ رَاكِعَةً سَاجِدَةً حَتَّى اِتَّضَحَ عُمُودُ الصُّبْحِ. And I saw her in continuous worship to God, ruku and sujood, until the dawn broke. Yeah? Yani until the time of Salatul Fajr. وَسَمِعْتُهَا تَدْعُو لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ وَتُسَمِّيهِمْ. He says, and I heard her remember believing men and believing women. And not only that, but he says, I heard her name them. This is really important, you know, to name people. You know, we can always say, Ya Allah, I pray for the less fortunate. Ya Allah, I pray for those who are going through difficulty. But remembering people's names has a tremendous value. This is why in Salatul Layl we are told to remember 40 believing men or women, right? Because remembering names actually shows a level of concern, right, about others, rather than just being generic, though the generic has value as well. And he says, he continues, he says, وَتُكْثِرُ الدُّعَى لَهُمْ. And she continued mentioning each one, وَلَا تَدْعُوا لِنَفْسِهَا بِشَيْءٍ. She said she would pray such a great deal for them, but never did I hear her pray for herself. فَقُلْتُ لَهَا يَا أُمَّهُ لِمَا لَا تَدْعِينَ لِنَفْسِكَ كَمَا تَدْعِينَ لِغَيْرِكَ. He says, my mother, again, we have to realize there is a lesson in there for us, but he was also a young child at this time. He lost his mother at what? At the age of 7, right? And so this was at a time prior to that, and we can see the innocence of the question. And he would say to her that, why don't you pray for yourself the way you pray for others? فَقَالَتْ يَا بُنَيَّ. And this is the famous line that we all know and should practice as a philosophy. الْجَارْ ثُمَّ الدَّارْ. Yeah? He says, your neighbors, then yourselves. Yeah? Yani look after others and then ask about yourselves. You know, there are many other traditions. Yeah, other traditions talk about how she would almost lose her breath when she would pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She would pant when she would pray to God. And again, we can continue. When we read these traditions, you know, there are numerous points, especially this last one, that I think are very beautiful. The first understanding that we get is of her maqam. Yeah, that we wonder how she reached this station, because she was able to worship God with full sincerity. She was able to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the way God really deserved to be worshipped. And then when we read this, again, we are mesmerized, and we should be mesmerized. We should never take these things for granted, that the people whom God has chosen to be our role models are those who had this type of faith, yeah, this type of iman. And it was not that their lives were easy for them just to be isolated to worship, right? We know the stories of their lives. We know, especially in the house of Ali and Fatima alayhim as-salam, that they went through poverty. Yeah, they went through extreme hardships in raising their family. And so we see that even through all of these challenges, they had this level of commitment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we thank Him. We thank God for providing us these type of role models. And then we are also in a way relieved, yeah, because the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has bear witness that her Shia will be saved from the fire of Jahannam, right? And this is again where we take solace that inshallah we are her Shia, yeah? But you know, to be her Shia, we have to mimic the life of Fatima, right? We have to follow in the footsteps of Fatima. You know, this hadith that I read, I always, when I read a really good hadith, I want to save it. Like, but I had a mind when I would save it. But this is worthy enough for us to share. You know that, you know, Ayatollah Khomeini in his book 40 Hadith, when he talks about the worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he talks about the importance of not being duplicitous in our actions. And what that means is that, like, on one hand, none of us here doubt that we are the Shia of Fatima. None of us, because we love her, we cherish her, we follow her, we venerate her, we revere her. However, he says that, you know, when, if that love is sincere, then our actions would be in line with that being, right? If our actions were sincere, then our lifestyle would be like the lifestyle of the person that we are venerating. Otherwise, that love is not real. That love is not sincere. And I don't think we need to even expound on that any further. But he says the dangers of not being in line with the people that we claim to love is that at the time of death, what will happen is that we will forget those people that we claim to love. Right? You know, let's just take the example of a simple flu, right? When a person has a flu and the fever overcomes them, they at that moment begin to even lose their senses at that particular moment, right? They lose the idea of where they are. If you've ever been affected by high fever, you are not in the surrounding of where you are. You lose where you are, you begin to hallucinate, you begin to go through different changes. He says that death is far worse than a flu. Yeah, that at death, if something is not grounded in our hearts, we will forget that at that particular moment. And so we will think that Fatima will come, that Ali will come, but if we were not following their footsteps, Ali and Fatima will be forgotten by us at that moment. This is the importance, right? That when we gather in these gatherings, that our lifestyle must be in line with that. That if we want to be amongst the people that are guaranteed safety from the hellfire, we have to ask ourselves, especially in this particular context, right? Like, how do we spend our Thursday nights? She would spend the entire night in worship. I don't think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects us who have to work the next day to spend the entire night in worship. But Thursday night is a night that at least a portion of that night, especially towards the last part of that night, should be spent in ibadat to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we are her Shia, right? We are her Shia. Like, it's not enough that we do dua kumail and then we forget. No, like, set the alarm half an hour earlier from salah on Thursday nights, right? Just so that we can spend a portion of the night with her, right? With the imam of our time in worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do we pray for others before we pray for ourselves? You know, this is an important question. Ask yourself, right? that when I make dua to Allah, do I remember others the way she did before I remember myself? Or am I simply saying, Allah, I need this, Allah, I need that, Allah, look after what I need? Or do I spend that time and say, Allah, Fulan needs your assistance. Allah, Fulan don't have children, provide them children. Remember, right? We never know whose dua is so powerful, right? That it can help them, that it can help someone. You know, the dua of a believer for another believer would not be ignored by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And if it was good for them, Allah would provide it for them. You know, do our limbs tremble when we pray to God? This is like, again, this is the way she prayed, right?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim Kareemun Adi Alimun Halim Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
سيوتو
تمام يعني
Bazaar.
It is said nearly 70% of the world's protein comes from animal sources. While the plant-based trend is popular for the time being, meat is here to stay. Protein is also a brain food, vital for neurological and other bodily functions. Moreover, globally, the relationship between humans and livestock is fascinating. It has transcended time and space. Yet, despite all the world's technological and scientific accomplishments, mankind has failed to replicate livestock's exact contributions to food, clothing, and even energy.
Hello there, and welcome to the second segment in our two-part edition of Bazaar. Last week, we discussed the knowledge-based production of potatoes in agriculture and how technology has helped expand this sector. This week, the program focuses on livestock rearing and all that goes into producing high-quality meat and dairy. Yum, yum. So stay with us as we check out their economic and national food security contributions.
Last time, we visited Khazai Agricultural and Livestock Breeding Complex and explored their agricultural and cultivation units. This time, we will look at their advanced animal husbandry divisions and what led them to livestock rearing. To begin with, it all starts from the soil. Over time, the ground needs constant enrichment for high-yield harvests. After this company shifted to knowledge-based potato cultivation, it realized the best way to prepare the farmlands for the next round of planting was to employ the help of sheep. This company has around 2,400 hectares of farmland, and fertilizing this much land becomes a mammoth task. So, it decided to bring in the heavyweights of the fertilizing sector and started its cattle breeding unit. And as a result, it also launched its animal feed production facility, where they scientifically formulate feed and test ingredients for the best quality. As the cows are allowed to roam the lands periodically and are fed high-quality food, the dairy and meat they produce are also very nutritious. They have thousands of Holstein cattle at their rearing unit, and the milk produced is rigorously tested.